Acts 18, we'll pick up in verse 4. This was found in bits and pieces, but it says there's four main bones in every organization. The wish bones, wishing somebody would do something about the problem. The jaw bones, doing all the talking but very little else. The knuckle bones, those who knock everything. And then the back bones. Those are the ones who carry the brunt of the load. You know what? Churches are the same organization. Within a church, we find those who do all the talking, those who do all the wishing, those who knock everything no matter what happens, and then you have a small group that tends to carry the load. So let's think about church today. As we look here and see what unfolds, remember, Paul is in Corinth. He met a friend, Aquila and Priscilla. They were all tent makers. They had like beliefs. And so they ended up working together, staying together. And so that's where we're at. And in verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So here it says every Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is actually Saturday. That's the day that they have off. And I had a friend was leading groups into Israel, and he said they're pretty serious about that. He said come Saturday, everything shuts down. You can't pay your bill. You can't buy water. You can't buy food. You have to... the day before, he said, you have to prepare for the next day because there's nothing open. They're not going to allow you to buy anything. Here in America, we look at the Sabbath typically as Sunday because the day of the Lord's resurrection. And so most of us consider Sunday a Sabbath. But even with that, as Bobby and I was talking this morning, Bobby Galen, in case you're wondering who Bobby is. Sunday is pretty much normal day as every other day nowadays. You know, there you can go to the store, you can go buy a new car today if you want to. And I'm sure that car salesman would be glad to see you. So in our life, in our way of life here in America, is Sunday is no different than any other day, except some people decide to go to church. But here, Sabbath is Saturday, and that was a day they didn't work, but the Jews were meeting on the Sabbath, and it says they would. The synagogue was a place where they would meet, so basically they were having church on Saturday, and so it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue. So Paul would go to the synagogue, and he would reason with them, and this word reason can mean converse, argue, or discuss. So I'm sure Paul used all the different forms of trying to communicate with them to converse, maybe argue with them, discuss, all these different methods that he probably trying to help them understand the scripture. And it goes on to say, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So his goal was to persuade them, and that means to cause them to believe, to help them to understand and to walk in belief. And so he was trying to help them and push them in the direction of belief. Who was his audience? Says here, Jews and Greeks. So Jews were the nation of Israel. Those people who came out of, eventually came out of Abraham and that bloodline, and God chose them to be his people, and he named them Israel. And then it says, this ESV says Greeks. Some Bibles say God-fearers. The Greeks or God-fearers were the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who had decided to become part of the religious beliefs of the Jews. So that was his audience, Jews and Greeks. So in verse 5 it says, When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, at first glance, when you read this, it says that Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. It looks as though they were just arriving from Berea. Remember, look back to Acts 17, verse 15. Remember, they had escorts that escorted Paul. And verse 15 says, those who conducted Paul, the escorts, or the no-necks, remember that? The no-necks. Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So in Acts 17, verse 15, Paul issued a command for Silas and Timothy to come from Berea and to meet up with him. So here in chapter 18, verse 5, it almost gives the impression that they finally arrived. After he went to Athens and then he moved on, so have they been on his trail like a posse tracking him all this time? No, it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, it says this, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith. So evidently, Silas and Timothy did meet up with Paul, and then Paul in turn sent them back to Thessalonica, which is also part of Macedonia. So Paul sent them back there to do another work. So now we find out that they are returning from that hiatus in Thessalonica. And so anyway, sometimes it can be misread if you don't look at all of this. So that's what's happening here. And the Bible doesn't cover every moment by moment. It covers details. And so this is one of the moments that sometimes is overlooked. So there. Notice what it says here in verse 5. It says, Paul was occupied with the word. Some of your translations may say Paul was compelled by the Spirit. That may be a better way to look at it. That word that's occupied or compelled is a word that means pressed. So Paul was being pressed in on, and he was being, basically, it's like if you've ever worked cattle, you put a cow in the chute and you squeeze that chute and you press in on that cow so that you can work it. If you've ever seen them work bulls, they press the bull on each side, they'll push his head to one side and they'll mash him in the neck, and so they press him to where they can work him without somebody getting hurt. Well, in this situation, Paul is being pressed by the Spirit or the Word. So there's something in him that is pushing on him, and that is formulating something within him. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not. A lot of the old theologians used to say that whenever a person sins and or a person is running from God, they used to say the heavy hand of God would be put upon you. And it doesn't matter how far you run or how fast you try to run, God is mashing on you until you finally realize, I can't go any longer, and you turn to Him. And you turn back to Him. You allow Him to have His way in you. Well, for whatever reason, Paul is being pressed. Now, to me, I think Paul, this is my opinion, so take it for what it's worth, not a whole lot. But my opinion is it seems like Paul is wanting to leave and to move on. If you study Paul, Paul didn't stay anywhere very long. About a year and a half was the max until he got to Ephesus. And he stayed longer at Ephesus than he did anywhere. And so here it seems like he's ready to pack up and leave. And I tell you that because of what he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 5. It says this: "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So it seems that Paul is struggling with the fact that he is so concerned about this church in Thessalonica, or this group of believers in Thessalonica, that it is heavy upon him. He sent his co-workers to check on them and to help them, and it seems like he is being pressed and he is so concerned. And in fact, it is about this time that Paul was writing the letter, the first letter to Thessalonica, which we're at about AD 52 right here. And so he was writing this letter. So it seems like he was struggling, wanting to go and help them. For whatever reason, he was being pressed in on. So that's what he's talking about here, that he was occupied with the word, or he's being compelled by the Spirit. But it goes on to say that he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Even though he was burdened and he was concerned, he continued to preach the gospel. He continued to share the truth with people. And it says that he was telling them the most important thing was that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ, if you don't know this, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's what a lot of people think. That's his last name. Jesus' first name, Christ his last name. Maybe Emmanuel's his middle name. I don't know. But that's not. Christ is a title or a statement that points out the fact that he was the anointed one or the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, there was prophecy given pointing out that there is one to come, and they were waiting for the Christ or the anointed one to come. And so the Jews missed it. They rejected him as the Messiah or the anointed one. Paul here is pointing out to them that Jesus was the Christ. He's the one that you've been waiting for all these years. All the prophets were pointing to Jesus, and they missed it. But he was still preaching to them, and he was still convincing them. Notice what happened, verse 6. "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So the Jews opposed him. Some translations even go as far as say that they blasphemed. Now, if you study the word blasphemy, you'll find very quickly that in Scripture, that is the only sin that is unforgivable. Blasphemy. And I think this points out this sin of being unforgivable. And people have all kinds of debates. What's blasphemy? What's this? What's that? But most people's understanding is when you commit blasphemy, that is, you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life for salvation. So in other words, God may be opening a door and drawing you, and you're like, "Nah, I'm not interested. I'm going this other way." Well, that's unforgivable. Well, notice what happens here. It says they blasphemed Paul, or they reviled Paul as he was preaching to them. They were rejecting the gospel. They weren't so much rejecting Paul, just like when you go out and knock on somebody's door and you say, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I'm not interested." They slam the door. They're not necessarily saying, "I'm not interested in you." They're saying, "I'm not interested in Jesus." And so we tend to take it personal. "Oh, that guy wouldn't even hear me share the gospel with him. It's not you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus." And so that's the one they're rejecting, is Jesus. And so here, they're not rejecting Paul as much as they are Jesus. They're rejecting him as the Messiah, the anointed one that was to come. And so it says that they rejected, they blasphemed, or they reviled. So what did Paul do? He shook off his garments. That Jesus taught that. Said, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off of you. Shake the dust off your shoes as a testimony against them. So that's what Paul did. He shook the dust off of him as a testimony against them. And you think, oh, that's kind of ridiculous. Well, is it? You know, there's a whole realm that we can't see. We don't know what's going on. When Paul got out there and shook the dust off, and everybody says, oh, look at this guy. He's making a statement. Maybe God saw, hey, these people are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious. I'm done with them. I'm not gonna try to help them come to me any longer. We don't know what happens. But the Bible states it's a testimony, and that's what it says here, a testimony against them because they rejected to hear the gospel. And he goes on, he makes a statement, your blood be on your own heads. What does that mean? You ever thought about that? And let me put it to you this way. You are responsible for you. That's right. You're responsible for you. It doesn't matter what happens to you in life. You can be kicked around. You can be beat up on. You can be tossed in the gutter. But ultimately, you are responsible for you. And you have to decide somewhere along the way how you're going to live life and what you're going to do. Whether you're going to believe in the Bible, whether you're going to turn and have faith, or you're going to walk away. And so Paul says the blood is on your own heads. And so I think he's referring to what we find in Ezekiel 33. And in verse 4, it says this. If anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So this is talking about the watchman. And they would have watchmen, and they'd post the watchman. And if the watchman didn't sound the warning, then, hey, that watchman is guilty. But if he saw something happening and he sounded the alarm, and you hear it and you say, ah, false alarm. I don't want to get out of bed. I want to stay here. I want to enjoy what's going on. And if trouble comes and you're swept away, hey, that's on you. You didn't receive the warning. Well, that's what Paul is telling them here. I am giving you a warning. I am giving you scripture. I am telling you who Jesus is. I am pointing out that he was the Christ. He is the Messiah. And if you refuse to believe, even though I'm telling you this, your blood is on your own head. You are responsible for your belief and your rejecting. So that's what he's saying. And he goes on to tell them here in verse 6, not only is your blood on your own heads, but he says, I am innocent. Have you ever thought about that? What about one of these days when we stand before the Lord and we give an account for our lives and all of our friends and our family who we never bothered to share the gospel with? Are we going to be innocent of that? I had a professor when I was at seminary, he firmly believed this, that if you were guilty of not sharing your faith with your family and your friends and those closest to you, he said, you're not innocent. He said, God is going to have you toss them into the lake of fire. I don't know about that, but it does bring to thought that what does it mean for us to be guilty? You know, and I can tell you some of the sad stories that I've heard over the years after doing a funeral of someone who died, and a mother, a husband, a wife, a brother come to me. You think they were saved? Think they made it to heaven? Like, I don't know. But it's a sad situation that you don't know. Some of the people who are closest to them who don't know whether they made it to heaven or not. So it is our responsibility, it is your responsibility to go out and share the gospel with people. And if you go out and share the gospel, then as Paul says here, you can claim, I'm clean. And what does that mean? Back to Ezekiel 33 and verse 9, here's what it says. If you warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way, and he does not turn, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So in other words, you become the watchman, and if you go forth and you tell someone about Jesus and they say, you know what, thank you for sharing, but I don't believe that. The Bible states that when they die, and they die in their sin, and they are condemned, you're not. You have set yourself free. You are clean because you took the time to warn them. You took the time to share the gospel with them, to try to help them. And so you have saved yourself. So number one, in sharing the gospel, you are commanded to do that. So it is a command for us to go forth and share the gospel, to make disciples. So we're commanded. If we say, I'm not going to do it, you're already guilty of sin because you're not doing what the Lord has told us to do. So, number one, do it because of obedience. But number two, you're saving yourself from the judgment. When you get to judgment and you have all these people around you, say, man, I wish that you would have told me I wouldn't have to be suffering all this stuff right now. You could say, I did tell you. And you refused. So make sure that you save yourself by being faithful to share the gospel with others. It's up to them whether they believe or not. It's their responsibility to hear and to believe. Here's what he says. After telling them that, he makes this big announcement. And he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This was unheard of. In fact, if you go back and study, we've already looked at it, but Peter was the first one to go to the Gentiles, went to Cornelius, and God saved him, and he began moving, so it kind of opened that door. Now, all of a sudden, we have Paul making a commitment that from this point on, he was going to go to the Gentiles. Up to this point, his standard procedure was to go to typically a trade town on a trade route, find a synagogue, go to the synagogue and preach to them and teach them until they couldn't stand him anymore, and then he would move out of the synagogue into a different area. But now he's saying he's no longer going to do that. He's going to the Gentiles. So that gives us something to think about in the way that we do church. So if you look at Peter and you study the life of Peter, the bulk of his ministry was with the Jews. He went to Cornelius. That was a special situation where God was using him to teach the Jews that, hey, I'm willing to save anybody, and I can save anybody. So that was to let Peter know that Gentiles could be saved because the Jews didn't believe that. And so it was a teachable lesson for them. But the bulk of his ministry was to the Jews. Think about this. Who are the Jews? They had a background with God. Their history goes all the way back to God. God was at the beginning of the Israelites' history. He's the one who called them. He's the one who walked with them. He rescued them from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them the promised land. So God was there, even though they didn't believe in Jesus, they had a background of God. So if you will, they were churched people. They understood the basics of the Bible. All of the Old Testament was their text. And so they were churched. Paul, in bulk of his ministry, is with the Gentiles. And from here on, it's specifically Gentiles. And so who are the Gentiles? They had no background with God. In fact, they had multiple gods and idols. They worshiped just about anything. And you saw that in Athens. They had altars everywhere. They even had altars to unknown God, just in case they missed one. And so they had no background with God. So if you will, they were unchurched people. Now here's just something to think about. Is one right and one wrong? Or are they both right? It's not right or wrong, it's different. Here, notice what Paul says in Romans 15 and in verse 20. He says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." So Paul's goal was to lay that foundation, not to build upon someone else's foundation. Now, when you think about the way we do church, of course, most of the cowboy churches are reaching unchurched. That's why they do things differently. They're geared towards reaching unchurched people, lost people, people out in their community. Most traditional churches are geared towards reaching churched people. And so in reaching church people, a lot of the growth comes from transfer growth, is what they call it. It's not really new growth. It's not really lost people getting saved. It's people swapping from church to church. And so they get fed up with one pastor or one teacher or one leader or whatever, and they leave and they go to another one. And then what typically happens is they wanted the new church to change to be like the old church that they left. And so you've got this ongoing struggle. What Paul was doing was not laying a foundation. He wanted to go out and lay the foundation and go out and preach Jesus to people who had never heard Jesus. People who didn't understand Jesus. People who didn't grow up in church. You know what? I was one of those people. I didn't grow up in church. And I remember when I first started going to church, not to find God, but to hang out with a good-looking girl. We'd sit in Bible study, and they would talk about all these stories in the Bible. I didn't know it, but I remember over and over the teacher say, "Oh, yeah, Daniel and the lions, then y'all know that story." And then they'd go on and talk about it. I didn't know what they were talking about. I started learning the Bible by going home and looking it up, finding these stories that most little kids who grow up in church can tell you. But I didn't grow up in church, so I didn't know it. And so I had to go learn it. I felt like I was behind. Most of the kids knew more about the Bible than I did. And so I was studying and reading and growing and trying to figure this stuff out because I was unchurched. There's a lot of people in our world like that today who are needing to hear the gospel, who are waiting for someone to explain the gospel to them. And so it's not right or wrong. It's just different. It's a different way of doing things. You don't compromise Scripture, but you may do something different that would draw people in. That's what you see. That's the difference between what Paul is fixing to start doing with the Gentiles and what Peter was doing with the Jews. So they each had their place in building God's kingdom, and so they pursued that. So that's in church today, that's the way it ought to be. There ought to be churches that are reaching lost, unchurched, and there ought to be churches that are reaching and helping the church to grow and to become stronger in their faith. Not right or wrong, it's different. So let me close with this. This is by Keith Copley, and he says that in the Greek islands, there you can go and you can find the house of Hippocrates. He's the father of modern medicine. In the same area, there you can also find this olive tree, and it supposedly dates back to Hippocrates. So it's several thousand years old. And so people go in order to see this tree. The trunk of the tree is very large, but it's completely hollow inside. So It is just little more than thick bark all the way around. There's some long branches. They're supported by poles that they've helped hold the tree up. It occasionally has green leaves on it, very few. It occasionally produces a few olives each year, but very few. And out in the fields around it, you can see olive groves. From in every direction, there's olive groves. And when you look at the olive groves, you see strong, healthy, young trees that are growing, full of leaves. And you can pull the leaves back and see numerous olives growing on this tree. And so the tree of Hippocrates can still be called an olive tree by nature, because that's what it is, because it essentially has those characteristics, but it has long ceased to fulfill the function of an olive tree. There's very few olives on it every year. And so tourists file up in order to see this ancient relic and have some link towards history. But the job of the olive tree has passed from that tree to all these other trees that more than likely were planted from it at somewhere along the way. So think about your church. And think about that story I just told you about the olive tree. Some churches are like that olive tree. They cease to function in the manner that they were created to function in their purpose. They've stopped reproducing, and the sad part is they're satisfied with their size, they're satisfied with their history, and they don't even see that they're not reaching lost people. I hope we're not there. I hope that we're not satisfied with not reaching the lost people, because if the church ceases to be on mission with God, then it's just a matter of time before we fold up and we're a part of history, period. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for this message, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have the zeal and the encouragement to go forth and tell people about Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do things to draw people to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and around us. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless, continue to move us in a direction that you'd have us to move in. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.